Let me try that. Besides sound, what is your life missing? We're going to take inventory this morning. Let me say it again so you can hear me. What is your life missing? Where you sit, aside from being able to hear the preacher, what would you say if somebody were to ask you, just honestly, what's your life missing? You know, that's a question that whether we think about it out loud or not, so many of us are driven by our pursuit to answer that question. So think about it. What is your life missing? How would you answer the question, my life would be so much better if I just had, and fill in the blank. How would you fill in the blank? My life would be so much better if I just had. You know, the truth is, in our culture, if we were asked that question, most of us would want to say, well, you know what, I need a little bit more than just one blank. And we would say, my life would be so much better if I just had blank, 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 blank. Right? I mean, honestly, is that not reality? That so often we get caught up in trying to find those things. You know, my life would be so much better if I just had a better job. If my spouse was just a little more understanding, if my kids wouldn't drive me crazy, if my parents wouldn't be so over demanding, if we could just get a little bigger house, if I just had a nicer car, if I just had a second car or a third car, if we could just get away, if we could just get away, my life would be so much better if I only had dot, dot, dot. Well, most of you know, tomorrow morning at about 9:30, there's a team of seven of us that are going to be going to Northeast Asia. And we're going to go visit people who, if they were to ask that question or answer that question, they might say something like, if I just knew that I was going to get a chance to eat tomorrow. If I just knew that the government wouldn't come down and arrest my whole family and put them in jail and torture them to death because they proclaim to have a faith in Jesus, that would make for a better life. If I only had blank, my life would be so much better. Up on the screen, you should be seeing now an American Idol logo. Last week, our country came to the pinnacle of the American Idol frenzy. You know, everything has finally happened. We know who this year's American Idol is. And she has everything. She has fame and fortune and everything that goes with it. It's a Queen lyric, but anyway. The reality is our country, our society, our culture is so caught up in answering this question of if I only had. And we have this picture of what that is. It's the better job. It's the better boss. It's the bigger house. It's the nicer car. It's the more vacations. It's all the stuff of life, of the world. And I speak to this pretty critically because I used to be a taskmaster, driven by it. I can speak to this personally because it used to dominate my life. I used to be consumed with acquiring the stuff of life. And I could give you a very specific, targeted answer at any time. I could tell you the tasks that I needed to complete, the things that I needed to acquire to fill in those blanks. And here's the thing, and most of you probably know this. The second you fill in those blanks, guess what happens? In your mind, you get new blanks. It never fails. That's the challenge, and that's the cancer of living in a fallen world. The answer to the question, what is your life missing? Is if you don't have it, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. A vibrant, personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You say, Jeff, you don't even know me. I'm here for the first time. How do you know what my life is missing? I can tell you this, that is the only inventory that matters. If you don't have it, your life will be filled with blanks from now until the end of your breath. And if you do have it, you don't need anything else. Amen. And what we're going to talk about this morning, because I know many of you have that relationship with Christ, but sometimes we need a little reminder. Sometimes even with that relationship, those blanks start creeping into our lives. Those to-do lists, those acquisition lists, those if I only had, oh, my life would be so much better, blanks. We're going to do this over the next 4 weeks. We've started a series that we're calling American Idols. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a look through the life of first young David and later King David. And we're going to see through his life and through his journey just how important it is to understand that it's not about the stuff of life. Every wish list you have will grow and grow. And every time you acquire what you think you wanted, you'll want more things the minute you get them. In the marketing world, you know my background, most of you. Technically, it's called post-purchase dissonance. Do you know that there is an entire wave of the marketing world that's designed to create and then solve post-purchase dissonance? What is that in layman's terms? It's the minute you get it, you realize that wasn't it. And you know what? As much as the marketers want you to want what they have, as soon as you get it, they want you to not want it anymore, so you'll come back and buy the next thing. Do you realize that the entire advertising world is built around getting you to feel this sense of discontent? You've got billions of dollars being driven towards making you feel discontent. You know what? You've got to have this car because that car that you're driving, that stinks. You know, call this realtor because I can get you into a nice home. The one you've got, you don't like that. Come on. Hey, you know what? That boring cereal probably put you to sleep at the kitchen table. You need this cereal. Hey, kids, we'll put a toy in there for you. You don't want that cereal your mom got, do you? Our world is driven around pushing this sense of discontent. And God would have it so differently. So differently. What's missing in your life? The joy and the peace that comes with Jesus Christ. The joy and the peace that says, you know what? With this, I don't need anything else. How many of you have seen in the past? I mean, I think of Britney Spears right now. She's the first one that comes to my mind. Superstars. More money than you could have if you had a printing press to print money. What do you want? I'll go get it. Where would you like to go? I'll go there. What's missing in your life? I'll buy it. Think about these people that you see over and over and over again on the television, in the newspapers, on the magazines, that have it all. And why are you seeing them? Most of the time because they're absolutely miserable. Because in some way, shape, or form, through personal relationships or other things, their life is on the rocks. And the rest of the world looks, and it's kind of like going by a car wreck. You almost can't help but look. You know that what you're looking at is vulgar and it's horrible, and yet the world looks. You know why? In part, because a typical person wants to look at somebody who has it all and realize they're no better off than I am. It's a sad reality, but that's the truth. Why is that? Is it because for some folks this acquisition of the stuff somehow turns into a cancer? Is the stuff bad? Is money evil? You know, so often you'll hear that, oh, money, that's, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil, not money. You see so many people that have it all, that are absolutely miserable. And yet, think about this, how many people have laughed at the stereotypical country bumpkin Christian? You know, look at that backwards family. They don't have sense to know what they don't have. Look, they're all happy and joyful. If only they knew how miserable they should be. You know, we see the world through the filters of the world, and you look at people that have it all. And truth is, you see misery. You see collapse. You see devastation. And then without any understanding or reason whatsoever, you can see people that by the world standards don't have anything. And yet, it's as if they live out the ignorance is bliss deal. You look at them and they say, what a lovely family. Look at them. Kim and I had this when we were first married. And I had rockets on my back and I was all about acquisition and climbing the ladder and getting the stuff. And we came across a family, and that family was instrumental to our family's journey in faith. And we went to the wedding of their daughter. I'll never forget it. It was held in the fellowship hall of the church and had a bunch of the Midwestern bumpkins there at the wedding. And everybody just seemed happy. It was just pure joy. There was pure affection. And it wasn't that long ago that Kim and I had been married in a wedding that cost tens of thousands of dollars. And I could tell you at one point, I can't now, the stuff that was on the menu and all the frills and stuff. And it was a trophy wedding. The kind of wedding that you brag about. And there we were in Jenison, Michigan, with our beautiful bumpkin friends. And I say that word, if they were here, I would let them know how much love I use in that word. I'm not making fun of them at all. But I want you to understand, because most of you know what I'm talking about. A place where life is simple and pure, where the sophisticated people would point and snicker. We went to that wedding, and I remember thinking it was the most beautiful wedding I've ever been in my whole life. I don't know that I'll ever. I pray that our children will have weddings as beautiful as that. It was pure. It was innocent. They didn't care about the trophies. It was a heart-based deal. It was the kind of wedding that was born out of relationships with Christ. Their faith mattered. They led their life by their faith. They didn't pull it along and just pull it out every once in a while to show, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Got my card right here. They lived it. Pure and simply, they lived it. Last week, this girl, Jordan Sparks, hopefully you see her picture, was announced. This year is American Idol. Now she has it all. She has everything. It's a 17-year-old girl who I pray for, because I don't think she's ready for it all. You know that the world has a way of just tearing apart those people that get it all. Do you know that the vast majority of people that win the lottery within 5 years are bankrupt? Do you know that there's but only 1 or 2% of those that win the lottery ever were bankrupt before? Now, most of them were not wealthy or well-to-do. Most of the folks that have won the lottery are average, everyday people. Not real wealthy and not normally the dirt poor. They were just kind of average. You know what? The day after they win the lottery, everybody thinks, oh, man, if I could have been you. You're so lucky. 5 years later, they think, man, what a bummer. 5 years later, most of those people would give anything to trade back to their average, simple, ordinary life, because it just gets so messy. This Jordan Sparks, I pray that she does great, and I hope her life is blessed. But you know what? When you pursue the wrong things, you have to watch out when you get what you wish for. And I'm not saying pursuing excellence in her career was wrong. What I'm saying is, if you answer the question, what is my life missing? With answers like fame, fortune, recognition, money, you're in trouble. You're going down a dead-end road. It's not going to be nice when you see where that road ends up. I can tell you that in part from experience. Praise God, he was kind enough to not let me bottom out, but to top out. He called us to ministry for the fourth and final time at a point where I felt like I had it all. And then I had a sickness in my stomach. I had this rotting sense of, oh no, I've devoted my life to something that is absolutely empty. I've now acquired all the trophies. I've acquired the stuff. And there is this sick, empty gnawing in my belly. Where do you go from here? What do you do? What do you do then? There's a line in a movie called Broadcast News where the star says, "What do you do when your reality outshines your dreams?" I was there. And you know what? It's a horrible place. Because you come to the point of realizing, oh no, I'm on a dead end road. I've put stock in bad dreams. I've put stock in empty dreams. This is nothing but a shell. And it's all going to come down like a house of cards. Oh no, what do you do? Well, I can tell you God changed the answers to my question at that time, and I'm so thankful for it. And I want you to see in this process, unlike American Idol, unlike Jordan Sparks, you're not going to get picked by a row of three judges. You're not going to fall subject to the world's popularity contest. Your ticket, it's not a flight to LA or to Hollywood. It's a relationship with Christ and a guaranteed seat in heaven. I want to take you through 1 Samuel chapter 16, the first 13 verses, and I want to show you, paralleling David, exactly what you have as a promise from God that you can live by, that you don't have to be held hostage by the whims of the world, and that you don't have to be taken advantage of because you've gone for the glitter of American Idol. That you can be grounded in the love and the truth of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And as such, you'll have it all. Let me show you this. First, in 1 Samuel 16, I want to read to you verse number 1. God's word says this: "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" Hear this. That's the whole verse. I just want to pull out a couple of pieces for you. The Lord said, okay, this wasn't a director in Hollywood. This wasn't your boss. This wasn't your spouse. Wasn't a teacher. Wasn't a neighbor. Wasn't an influential person at the club. The Lord said, then he goes on, he says, "I have rejected." He said, "I am sending you." And he says, "I have chosen." Do you hear that? Not a lot of whimsical wind there. That's God himself making it very clear. I said, I will tell you no, and I will tell you yes, and I will send you. I am the great I am. This is where you come to for answers. You don't try to impress the board. You don't try to impress the panel of judges, which in our context might be the neighbors, might be the friends that you've hung out with for a long time, who are now thinking you might be getting a little wacko there in your Christian faith. Are you turning into one of those Jesus freaks? You mean you go to church every week? You do something during the middle of the week? Oh my goodness. You actually hang out together? Huh. The Lord said, "I said." He said, "I will reject, I will select, and I will send." Verse number 1, I just want you to know you don't have to worry about the three panel of judges. You don't have to worry about the popularity contest of seeing who's going to call in on your behalf. You just get the bat line from up above, call in, and you're all set. Amen? Amen. In verse 6, I want you to see he goes on and he says this: "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.'" What happens here? Samuel goes to Jesse and he says, "Hey, God sent me. I had to get away from Saul. He was going to do some bad things. So I've come here to worship the Lord. We're going to sacrifice a heifer. And God told me to come to you. We're going to do it together. And I want you to get all your boys together." So Jesse does that. He has 7 sons. And he goes and gets his sons. And the first one, Eliab, comes, the eldest son. Now, and in their culture, if you're going to anoint somebody or you're going to bestow a blessing on, first son always gets first rights. Now, Samuel, he doesn't jump to conclusions. He knows God told him to look at all the sons. But the first son comes, Eliab, and he says, this has got to be the guy. Wow, look at him. Big, strong stature, firstborn, all this. Fits the mold. Samuel says, "I'm sure Eliab, he's the one." Verse 6, God tells him, "That's not the one. Don't you go jumping in and making my choices for me. I told you that I'll send you and I'll pick." What's that mean for you and me? Don't get caught up in what you see. Don't get caught up in how it looks. You know, the exterior is, well, as best I can tell, this has got to be the God way because this just looks like it. Talk to the Lord. Pray. Read your Bible. Listen. When he tells you that he'll go ahead and make that clear to you, he will. We tend not to want to wait. You know, we've got that microwave mentality. I know you told me to get in the kitchen. Let's go, let's go, let's go. If he's told you that he'll make it clear, he will. And we need to be patient. And we need to rest in knowing that he's good on his word. Now, this is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Look at what happens next. God's word says this. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I want you to know that God will reject good exteriors for real interiors. Think about that for a minute. He's not so much concerned about, nor is he interested in, your external shell that's designed to create an appearance. God's all about the inside. He says, you know what? I look at the heart. I want to know what's driving you from the inside. I don't care what everybody thinks. I don't care what it looks like. I want to know what's on the inside. Tell me what kind of fuel you're burning there, brother. Hey, sister, I want to know what's driving your decisions. What's behind this? Where's it coming from? It's a very, very powerful principle that all of us need to understand. It's not what it looks like. I brought with me this morning from my study. It's the Hebrew Bible. It's what we would consider the Old Testament. In seminary, I was required to buy this book, and it served as a textbook in my Hebrew class. And only because I had to sweat bullets, I don't mind telling you that I did get an A- in Hebrew. Toughest thing that I ever did. Okay, this book was a required text, and I had to learn to read it and use it and become comfortable with it. Now, since I've graduated and since it's been in my study, I have not read it once. It sits there, in essence, almost like a trophy. I keep it because it should be resources that I use in research. The reality is today I can do things with technology and software where I don't have a need to pick this up and read it as such, yet I keep it. Let me ask you, if you were to walk into somebody's home and you see this on the coffee table, is that actually in Hebrew? Yeah, sure is. That's my Hebrew Bible. You look at that and you think, whoa, I must be dealing with one of these spiritual big shots. Super duper stuff. Well, let's say on the other hand, and I wanted to do this, but I was remiss. I forgot to call her ahead of time. Let's say at the same time you were to go visit my friend Amanda Friday. And you'll have to pretend with me for a minute that this were her Bible. And let's put it this way. Let's say we're at a get-together and we're all going to bring our Bibles and we're going to talk. And in walks somebody and they drop their Hebrew Old Testament on the table. And then Amanda walks in and she puts her Bible there. Some of you don't know this, but first time that I ever saw Amanda, I met her and she had her Bible with her. And it went kind of like this. She put her Bible down. Her Bible is duct taped together. I didn't know it was a Bible because it had so much duct tape on it. Okay? You put them side by side. And I would say to you that as an outsider, you would look at the two Bibles. And some might make assessments on the two owners of the two Bibles. I want you to know that the world would most likely align themselves behind the person that dropped the Hebrew Old Testament on the table. And there'd be some wow and some ooh. And then there'd be, can you believe that? I don't think that's the first time I've even seen one of those. Do you ever know anybody that could read that? Not me. My pastor even got up on stage and said he doesn't use his anymore. Right? That's how it would go. And how about on the other side of the table? I know in a group like this, because many of you are real deal, and I thank God for you, and I thank God for that truth. I know that there would be some that would come over there and say, you know what? I'd trade duct tape for Hebrew any day. That one tells a story. That's not the way the world thinks. But I want you to know that God is a duct tape God. God is more interested in those that would wear out their Bible and need duct tape to keep it together than those who have the ability to read Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, who could put a trophy down and get a lot of oohs and ahs. Up on the screen now, you should be seeing a couple of baseball gloves. Do you know that if I were to say to you right now, tell you what, we've got a big contest going on, and after church, we're going to play some baseball. We're going to have a contest. Person that catches the most balls consistently is going to win this great prize. Key is, nobody can bring your own glove. You got to use the glove that we give you. One of those gloves is brand new. It's actually shot in a photographer's studio with a white background. It's designed for advertising. It's designed just to show you that picture-perfect glove. And the other one's about 30 years old. Looks like it's been run under a bus half dozen times. Do you know that if you were to go into the contest with the beautiful-looking glove, you would fail? That glove, you almost can't close it. You almost couldn't catch a ball. Everyone would hit and drop. Looks beautiful. Isn't worth a hoot in the game. The other glove looks all beaten and tattered. Look at it. It can't open. It can't help but close. It's so worn out. It's done the work so often. Its default position is in function. God's looking for not the advertising glove. He's looking for the old worn out glove that can't help but do the job, whose default position is engaged. That's what it's all about. When he tells us in verse 7 that the world looks at the appearances, but God looks at the heart, what we've seen is that, you know what? You don't need to get up on stage and wow the three judges. It's not the clothing that you wear. It's not the look that you bring forward. They kept saying towards the end of this year's competition, this is a singing competition. This is a singing competition. Because the other guy was more of a dancing entertainer. Well, much like you heard there, it's a singing competition. God says it's a heart thing. It's not a look thing. It's a heart thing. Do you want to make it? You want your ticket to Hollywood? You want your seat in heaven? It's about the heart. It's not about the look. Jesus himself told us, and you've heard me reference this before because I think it's so prevalent in our culture and in our society, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The holy roller, the big shot that knew it all, the one that lived by all the rules and had all the funny looking clothing, the one that established and told people the rules of religion, the Pharisee, who had come and standing next to a tax collector, the scum of the earth in their culture. The Pharisee looks and says, thank God I'm not like one of those. And the tax collector, too ashamed to lift his head, doesn't think he's even worthy of looking up towards God when he prays, said, forgive me, Lord, for I'm a sinner. One of them looked perfect. One of them had all the oohs and the ahs of the culture. One of them carried the lamp and said, follow me, all those that'll be religious and worthy of God. And Jesus said, that's all sizzle and no steak. This guy over here, the one that's so in love with me that he won't even look up and is just asking for forgiveness, Not a lot of sizzle. But that's prime cut steak right there. That's the real deal. That's the message of verse 7. That's what God would have us to know. And that was the essence of David. That's what we were getting through. You know, in verse 10, he goes on. I want to read this to you. Verse 10 says this. Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." Doesn't make sense. He looked at them all. They made great candidates by the world's standards. Samuel says, "Nope, God has not affirmed in my heart that any of these, this is not it." Message for us, don't leave any stone unturned. Don't make any assumptions. Don't get caught up in the glitz and the glamour of the Pharisees. Weed through the garbage. Find the heart. That's true of people. It's true of ministries. It's true of churches and ministries. There are an awful lot of ministries today getting a lot of money sent to them by folks who are caught up in the glitz and the glamour. You know, Jesus wants you to have a Cadillac. Send me $20 a month and I'll pray and, you know, I'll send you this holy towel and, you know, you're sure enough, you're on your way. Or, you know, the Lord wants you to prosper, my friend, and for $19.95 a month, I can come alongside you. Baloney. Absolute baloney. Don't get caught up in how things would appear. Turn over every stone and don't rule out anyone as being instruments and blessings from God based on how they look. We had 2 homeless men when we lived in Louisville or in southern Indiana that touched my heart, and I'll never forget them as long as I live. Actual panhandlers out on the side of the road. And over a matter of weeks and a couple of months, we got to know them, and they became very close to us. Kept living out on the street. Eventually gave their lives to Christ. Brought them into church one day, the first day that Mr. Richard would come, and he reeked of alcohol and urine. Came right from the streets. I think he had a pretty good buzz on at the time. Sat towards the back. He didn't give his life to Christ that night. I don't think he knew. I probably didn't remember much of that night. But he started a process. And at one point, we walked right down the aisle all the way to the front and prayed for Richard. And I had others come and they prayed for him as well. A lot of folks didn't like that in their church. No place for that in our church. I think the guy was drunk. I don't know if I smelled more booze or urine. I told people yesterday at Wings and Wheels, here at the Bridge, we have an AA mentality when it comes to coming to this church. And by that I mean this, that if you go into a lot of churches and you either walk in a little late or you don't look the part or maybe you've got a baby that gets a little loud, you get that religious snooty look at you, you know, that. Turn your head back just so that I look long enough so you know that I don't like that. You know that look. I want you to know here at the Bridge, we take a different position. We have the AA, the Alcoholics Anonymous mentality when it comes to attendance. That is, you walk in 10 minutes late, we don't look at you and snoot. We rejoice. We're just thankful that you're here. Amen. If you look like somebody that doesn't belong in a church, this is right where you belong. This is home. That's what it's about. It's about looking past the surface, not getting caught up in how things appear. Jesse said, "Well, I have one more son. He's just a kid. He's out with the sheep. We knew you were coming. I didn't even invite him in. He's just a little boy. He's my little shepherd boy. Surely you wouldn't mean him." And because he was working on behalf of God, Samuel said, "You go get him. God doesn't overlook anyone." And hear me, friends, I don't know your history. I don't know where you've been. But if you've ever thought for a second that God couldn't use you or wouldn't use you, we come back to this theme over and over and over again because it's in God's word over and over and over again. God uses the unlikely. He didn't build his disciple base with an all-star team. He went and got B-rated fishermen. He went and got the folks that nobody would ever think he would get. He got people like you and like me. Every one of us. Here we see this. He tells him, go and get your son, because I won't start. We won't move without him. We want to see everybody. God told me to look at all of your sons. Verse 12 goes like this. God's word says, so he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. I want you to know that if and when God comes and touches you and says, you're the one. You're the one. When God himself says, rise up and anoint her, she's the one. You can't run away from God. He wants us to understand that he picks. He has his own criteria, and it's not about the exterior. It's about the interior. If he's called you out, if he has a plan for your life, know this. It might require some pretty radical changes. Okay, I stand before you as one that has seen radical change. It might be scary. You might not know what's on the other side. You'll see over the next 3 weeks, especially next week when Pastor Jim shares with you, young shepherd boy David, little nobody plus God equals whatever it takes. Same truth holds for you. Doesn't matter what you think or what anybody else thinks. When God says, you're the one, then guess what? You are the one. Our key in understanding this, because it's like, wow, geez, yeah, this is one of the pillars of the Bible. Sure, neat story, applies to him. God is building a puzzle. Each and every one of us has a unique place where we fit in different roles. We have different giftings and different passions. We have different callings on our life. But here's the thing, if you believe that God is in charge, and he is, and if you believe that he has built a spiritual and a divine puzzle across all of humanity and across all of time, and he has, and that each one of us has a place in that puzzle, then guess what? Just as he did with David, he has come and he has said, rise up, anoint him or her. He or she, meaning you, you are the one. For what God has called for you to do, where he has placed you, and in part it's here at the Bridge, many of you, rise up and anoint him. He is the one. God has a place for you and a purpose for you and a ministry for you. You've not been saved. You've not been touched by the love of Christ, even if you've not yet embraced him as Lord and Savior. He has not brought you to this place to be a consumer. You have been saved or you have been touched to serve a purpose on the eternal stage. And there is no greater place, and there is no greater calling, there is no greater sense of purpose, joy, or contentedness than you will find and you will have when you fill God's call on your life. We have one more verse that carries through. But before I pass on to verse 13, I want to show you one more picture. It's a picture, a modern picture, of a parallel of exactly how out there God is. That's Iraq. That's a young shepherd boy in Iraq. They still live across the Middle East, much like they did in many of the villages and in many of the areas of the Middle East. They live just as they did thousands of years ago in biblical times. That's a young shepherd boy in modern day Iraq. And behind him, you should be able to see the tanks, the military equipment, the warfare. Imagine, if you will, God going into that context, sending Samuel and saying, okay, I need a new leader. In that war-torn area, with all of the military might going on and all of the warfare and the bloodshed that was taking place. Think about it today. Let's say you're Samuel. He sends you over. He says, I'm going to have you go over and find me the next king that's going to lead through these battles. And you just talk to the guy that had all the military sons. And he said, well, that's all of them. And you say, well, no, God didn't affirm for me that that was any of them. Do you have any more sons? He said, well, yeah, I got this one son that's out with the sheep. It'd be just like this. And all of a sudden, you see this little boy. And God says, rise up and anoint him. He's the one. That's how radical this was. That's the truth of this. Now, why is that there? In part, so that you will embrace the radical nature of maybe it's you. When you think, well, you know, what could I do? Surely it wouldn't be me. If he would take a little boy who is shepherding the sheep in the midst of warfare and say, he's the one. I want you to embrace the reality that you too could be and are the one for what it is that God has called you to do and to be. Well, in verse 13, as we close out the passage, God's word says this, and I'm just going to read the second half of verse 13. Samuel did rise up and he did anoint David and he did say, you are God's chosen one. And the second half of verse 13 says this, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. The NASB would say, in a mighty way. God's chosen person or people, when they are chosen and when they receive and embrace their call from God, receive with it the Holy Spirit in a mighty and powerful way. If you have been called of God, and if you have said yes, okay, Lord, the answer is yes. Whether it's right here on Kent Island or if you want to send me to Asia, the answer is yes. And I want you to know that the same God, the same mighty Holy Spirit rests in you, comes as a gift of God into you and through your life. You don't need fame and fortune and everything that goes with it. You don't need to be an American idol. You see, when you've been chosen by God and you've received him with or without fame and fortune and everything else, you've been guaranteed the opportunity to live a victorious life. You've been guaranteed the opportunity to answer the question, what is your life missing? Nothing. Thank you. You want peace, my friends? You want to know the joyful side of life? Embrace your relationship with the Lord so that you can say when somebody asks, what is your life missing? Nothing. Thank you. Take this truth. If you will do it, if you will say yes and embrace God's call, you see, if you're here, you might say, well, I don't know if I have a calling. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a minister. I'm not a missionary. I don't know what you mean by this calling. I want you to know that if you can hear my words, whether you're here live or over the internet, or if you're watching on TV, however you are hearing God's truth right now, God has reached out and he has touched you. If you're a Christian, this might be a reminder. If you're not sure about the faith, this might be an understanding so that you'll realize just how much is here for you. If you think it's hogwash, this might be a wake-up call. But the truth is, you don't need a ticket to Hollywood. You need a relationship with Christ. You don't want to go to Hollywood. You want to go to heaven. You don't want fame and fortune. You want peace and joy. The equation, the transaction, doesn't happen out there on the streets. It happens right here in your heart. And I guarantee you, get right, get tender, get personal with Jesus Christ, your streets will take care of themselves. Amen. Do all you want on the street and play with God, negotiate with God, keep God at arm's length, and you'll never get right. And if you trick yourself into thinking that it has, let me just take you to the end of the story. On your deathbed, it will haunt you like no tomorrow. You don't want to get to that last breath and realize you had it all, but you had nothing. Let's get simple. Let's get pure. Let's get peace and joy. Let's get personal with Jesus Christ. You don't want to be an American Idol. You want to be a child of God. I'm going to ask you, as a church family, and if you're visiting, that I'm going to ask you to bear with me, and I'm going to ask you to tap into your heart. There are 7 people from this church, all of which who profess a personal, vibrant relationship with Christ. Bob, if you come. Those of you that are going to China, I would ask that you come forward right now. I'd like you to come down here in the orchestra pit. I'm going to ask all of you. Bob is going to lead us. I'm going to ask that you take a moment and that you pray with us for this group. Tomorrow morning at about 9:15, we'll be on a plane getting ready. We're going to leave Baltimore and go to Toronto. And from Toronto, we'll fly directly to Beijing, China. And after we land in Beijing, we're going to take a night train and travel through the night on the train. About 7 hours to get to where we're going. And we're going to do that so that we don't lose a day out on the mission field. We're going to be in very cramped quarters, sleeping on a train that I promise you these people have never experienced anything like what they're about to experience. So that on the following morning when we arrive, we pull into our town at 6 a.m., we can do a bag dump at the hotel and get right out on the streets. These are people who not only have that personal relationship with Christ, they've got the duct tape Bibles. They've got the old worn out glove. They've got the hearts that say, I want to go. Yeah, I might just look like a little shepherd boy, but put me in, coach. I want to go. You remember these folks next week when Pastor Jim shares with you the story of David and Goliath. And I've already made the bulletin, so I know what your key verse is. It's my favorite. Goliath looks at the little boy and mocks him. He said, what am I, a dog that you come at me with sticks? I'm going to rip you apart and feed you to the birds. And David, without hesitation, looks up and he says, I tell you what, big boy, I'm going to cut your head off and I'm going to feed you to the birds. You're going down because you mess with my Lord. You've got 6 people here who look like David, who are going to the other side of the planet to go do warfare for souls. They're going on your behalf. This is a bridge trip. These just happen to be the passengers that are going on your behalf. Remember, we're going back to a place where we've already been, where through the power and the love of the Lord, a church movement has begun, of which you were a part. We were there when Christ touched their hearts and they said, yes, I believe and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And over the last 8 months, a church movement has begun, going back to help undergird that work. And I pray to make it grow and to be God's instruments. So I ask now, as we close out this morning, understanding that it's not about the exterior, it's the good news and the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, lived out in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, to live in Christ, in the power of the Spirit, is to live victoriously. We're going to go try to recapture some prisoners of war, some brothers and sisters on the other side of the planet. Please pray for us now, and I pray that throughout the next 10 days that we're away, that each and every day you'll remember the group, but I want you to look closely. Right now, see who it is that God has laid on your heart. There are 7 of us, as you look, you'll be drawn to one of us. Let God take that feeling and burn it into your soul. And I pray that every day you will pray without ceasing for whoever it is that God is drawing you to right now. And I thank you in advance for being a church that is willing to send, who cares about going, and who realizes it's not about the exterior.